morning. We are in Proverbs again. Just a reminder, we're talking about wisdom. I know you know that. I feel like, boy, it's been so long since we've been in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 1, we're looking at the last few verses, or I guess more than a few. Verses 20 down through the end of chapter 1 to 33. And we have discussed the importance of wisdom to lead our lives, to direct our lives accordingly, and the danger of following others and what others might say, and how oftentimes what we talked about last time is that people often think with the only way to have great freedom is to disband ourselves from any type of authority that is over us, and it's actually the very opposite. Fools despise authority, whereas the wise live under appropriate authority and understand how that it works for good in their lives. And so this morning we are coming down then to verse 20 of Proverbs chapter 1. And verse 20, it says, "Wisdom calls aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open squares. She cries out in the chief concourses, at the openings of the gates in the city. She speaks her words. How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? For scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn at my rebuke. Surely I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. Because I have called, and you refused. I have stretched out my hand, and no one regarded. Because you disdained all my counsel, and would have none of my rebuke, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm, and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. Because they hated knowledge, and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would have none of my counsel, and despised my every rebuke. Therefore they shall eat the fruit of their own way, and be filled to the full with their own fancies. For the turning away of the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me will dwell safely and will be secure without fear of evil." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful, Lord, for your word this morning. And Lord, we can recognize that though these words were written so long ago, they are just as important for us to live by today. And Lord, we know that so many times in our own lives, we can look back and see where wisdom has called to us, and we have rejected that call. We have found other things to follow. We have found other things to listen to, even other people to follow, Lord. And we know that those decisions were wrong. But Lord, we know that even today, there are times that people and things arise in our lives that tempt us away from the good and straight path. They tempt us away to go into foolishness, whether it be so-called friends around us or strangers, even acquaintances that we might meet, Lord. We know that there is a right choice and a wrong choice to make. And day by day, we live our lives making choices, and Lord, we pray that each of those days we will heed the call of wisdom in our lives. We pray that we would learn from these words this morning, change our lives, transform our lives by the renewing of our minds that you have accomplished through the death, burial, and resurrection of our Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Mark DeHaan, if you have ever read Our Daily Bread, writes many of the devotions. And he wrote in one that there was in the jungles of eastern Sri Lanka 15 soldiers of a government commando unit who were saved by two dogs. They were adopted as mascots. According to a news report, the soldiers were completing a 10-mile hike when their dogs sensed danger. Running ahead toward a waterhole where the unit planned to rest, the dogs suddenly began barking and circling the area. The troops searched carefully and found 12 buried grenades attached to a taut wire trigger. It's intriguing to think about those two jungle mascots whose senses were turned to the smell of danger. The soldiers escaped, no serious injuries, and even death because they listened to those barking dogs. It's disturbing to realize, however, that sometimes we are apt to give less credibility and attention to more faithful protectors. How many times have we resented a father's warning or a mother's advice? How often have we grown tired of pastoral pleadings or a fellow believer's caution? Yet how wise and loving is our God. He sends his messengers to whisper, to plead, and sometimes to howl about hidden dangers, which can do grave harm to our physical and spiritual lives. Let's be wise and listen to the warnings. So something to think about. Do I resent being told what to do? And why? If you answer yes. Who are some wise people that I can learn from? And when have I listened to someone's warning and avoided a problem? All very important things for us to think about. Important not just because it will very possibly and likely save us from physical harm, but according to the wisdom of the Scriptures, it will most assuredly save us from any eternal harm. And our goal this morning is to arrive at verse 33. Whoever listens to me will dwell safely, will be secure without fear of evil. That is the goal of wisdom. And certainly as we read here, wisdom is described or understood as a righteous woman. It is described as a she. She raises her voice. She cries out. There have been numerous understandings of this. It simply is referring to God and His wisdom and working through us. Some people attribute it to Jesus Christ and the way, you know, symbolically, not to say that Jesus is female, not to say that God is female, but symbolically referring in this way, the wisdom of God presents the call, and she is described as a woman. Whichever way that you understand this, it is clear this wisdom is godly wisdom. This wisdom comes from God. So symbolically, if you think of a woman crying out, as we see and read, but certainly the root of this wisdom is the divine, God Almighty. And so we have four things that we want to look at this morning. The public cry of wisdom that we have in the first few verses. The refusal of wisdom, that some refuse wisdom and the consequences that result from that refusal. And then the delayed search for wisdom, because people take a little bit of time and then decide to come after wisdom, and that becomes futile for them. And finally, the safety, the security, and the courage that wisdom brings to those who follow her. So first of all, get it? Write faster. No, I'm just kidding. So first of all, we're going to look at the public cry of wisdom. I thought I'd put it on there, but verses 20 to 23. Wisdom calls aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open square. She cries out in the chief concourses. At the openings of the gates in the city, she speaks her words. And this is what she says. How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? For scorners delight in their scorning and fools hate knowledge. Turn at my rebuke. Surely I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. It's interesting that this cry, it's not a cry that we would think of. It's not a sorrowful cry, but this cry in the Hebrew is really a shout aloud for joy. It is an exclamation of sorts. And many times you'll read the same Hebrew word in other places, and it will be translated as shouting or crying aloud. And so here, this wisdom is crying out. Somebody has translated this to cry out or to give a ringing cry. New English translation, the notes for the New English translation for this verse says that here it is an excited summons. An excited summons. The intention, I think oftentimes we view wisdom probably more in particular from a child standpoint to a parent. I'm sure none of the children, kids, young men and women here have ever had this experience. But other kids, I'm sure, have viewed the wisdom of their parents in such a way to say, you don't know what you're talking about. And you're just saying this and you're just doing this to make my life miserable. And oftentimes we view wisdom in the way that it's just restricting us. It's just confining us. It's just making us miserable. And that's what we kind of looked at in the previous verses. But the idea of this crying aloud is wisdom saying, this is a good thing. Listen to me. I only want what's best for you. And notice also that it is a calling out in public. This is not just isolated in a secret closet area. Wisdom cries out outside. She raises her voice in the open square. She cries out in the chief concourses, at the openings of the gates in the city. The English Standard Version has the street, the markets, the noisy streets, and the city gates. The New International Version has out in the open, in the public square, on top of the wall, at the city gate. I think the New International Version kind of portrays a moving kind of inward, starting out in the open, and then moving to the public square, and then going on top of the wall, and then to the city gate. Something interesting about being isolated and alone. I've never had this experience, but I have heard that solitary confinement can drive a person insane. It is a testimony to prisoners of war who have endured years and years of solitary confinement and maybe not severe torture, but just simply being alone for hours and days and weeks and months. No contact with anyone. They have said, and after enduring those times, that the only thing that kept them going was remembering social relationships. remembering conversations, remembering things that they have gone through. But some were not so lucky. Some endured and were driven mad because of isolation. And many times, solitary confinement can produce insanity. Certainly more insanity than insight. Left to ourselves, we will not be led in spiritual wisdom. People may live moral lives in part, but not in whole. In general, people do not... Let me say, on a whole, nobody seeks after God. Paul said this in Romans. No one is following a path of righteousness of their own accord. Nobody seeks to know God. Nobody seeks to understand God. Nobody seeks wisdom. Wisdom that leads to life. Certainly, we can look at individuals during the Enlightenment period, 17th century, and people began to spread out from the West, and they began to learn of the Chinese people and the Indian people and the Native Americans, and they learned about all these people, and they said, you know, some of them are fairly decent people. Maybe we don't need Christianity. Maybe we just need to think enough with our minds and reason enough that we will become enlightened to a special knowledge that leads us to life and happiness and joy and peace and all of these things. Some of these people became deists and acknowledging that there is some transcendent knowledgeable being that kind of helps us, but mostly just stays away, and we have to discover all these things on our own. And it's really nothing new that I'm sure that Solomon and Israelites had to deal with in all of their pagan societies. People who just came to the conclusion that I can do it on my own. I found this article by Dr. David DeWitt on a website titled Relational Concepts. And he wrote about wisdom and the idea of worldly wisdom versus godly wisdom. There is a difference. Now, he lists about 50 differences. I'll just give you a few of those. For example, he says that worldly wisdom says sin, malevolence, comes from ignorance. Worldly wisdom says we just don't know, and we make mistakes. If you ever hear a humanist or a modern-day humanist or some people who have kind of descended from this Enlightenment type of thinking, they will often not call sin sin. They will often call things mistakes. Just mistakes that we have made. Godly wisdom says sin comes from a desire to disobey God. It gets to a relationship that we have refused to take part in. Worldly wisdom says morality is in one's actions, in their deeds. And that's why the Enlightenment looked at the Chinese and said, hey, they're pretty moral, they're pretty civil. They must not need God. Because they only looked at the person's actions. Godly wisdom says morality is in one's intentions. And that goes all the way back to the Ten Commandments. I mean, it goes back before that, I assure you. Adam and Eve, their intentions were, and then that led them to the actions. Cain and Abel, Cain's intentions were, and that led him to his actions. God said to Cain, if you are not careful, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, to have you, to swallow you, to destroy you. The tenth commandment is, thou shalt not covet. Did you know that's not an action? Now, if you steal something, that's an action, that's called stealing. But to covet something is a thought. It's an intention of the heart. And God knew that sin manifests itself in the intentions of our heart. Jesus said, it's not what is on the outside that defiles a man, but what comes out of the heart. Worldly wisdom says, rightness comes from what most people think is right. We see that in many places around our nation today and other parts of the world. Well, if I think it's right, it's okay. Godly wisdom says rightness comes from faith in God and therefore His Word. There's a number of verses that go along with this. I should have been giving them to you. For example, Genesis 15:6. But worldly wisdom says feelings are more important than knowledge. Godly wisdom says knowledge is more important than feelings. Hosea 4:6, Romans 10:2. Worldly wisdom says to love your friends. Well, that's nice. I agree with that. Godly wisdom says to love your enemies. Matthew 5, verses 43 to 47. Worldly wisdom says, don't be afraid of God. I think that was the goal of a secular humanist organization recently or last year or a couple years ago. Don't be afraid. You know, God doesn't exist. Because their idea is, oh, there's a bunch of Christians just walking around in fear of God. They're just shaking. Of course, they don't understand the fear of God. The fear of God begins with knowing God, the knowledge of God, and that's what we're learning in Proverbs. But Dr. DeWitt says, godly wisdom says to fear God, Matthew 10:28. When God's word is made open in public, people can't follow it. Until one follows God's word, they are only following themselves. People have tried to make up all sorts of religions and cults and different things and belief systems and the Enlightenment and even before the Enlightenment. There have been so many that try to find their own path, their own way. The Bible says that way leads to destruction. It is God's way, the way of wisdom, that cries out in the public places, follow me. The Word of God is central to the call of wisdom. It is vitally important. It is life to those that need to hear. Henry Morris wrote in a devotion about the Word of God and its effect on revival. He says, it is significant that 8 great spiritual revivals are described in the Old Testament, one each under Moses, Samuel, Elijah, Asa, Hezekiah, Josiah, Ezra, and Nehemiah. It is even more significant, however, that each revival was centered around what, do you think? Out of all of the things that a church can focus on, out of all of the things that the people of God can put as service to God or whatever it might be, how do I grow closer to God and how do I achieve this spiritual understanding, this wisdom, and how do we create true revival in America today? What do you think is at the center? The Word of God. For each of these revivals, the Word of God was at the center. The first, for example, was based on the giving of the law at Sinai. Exodus 24, verse 7 says, and he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. Another one much later in Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 20, and then chapter 4, verse 1, chapter 7, verse 2. Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Eventually, all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Dr. Morris went on to say that analysis of all the other revivals that we won't go into this morning, but if you go through and analyze them, it will reveal that they also were based on reception and acceptance of God's Word. And the last being under Nehemiah, chapter 9, verse 3. And they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God one-fourth part of the day. And another fourth part they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. Sometimes the reading of Scripture in public is not given much attendance today. And often it's those who are focused on so many other things in life and in the church, and they are asking, gee, why isn't revival happening? Why don't I see people turning towards God? And yet time after time they have neglected the reading of the Word of God. Isn't it the most amazing thing? You know, they say that the Great Awakening that took place under Jonathan Edwards was done by his simple reading of a sermon. Sermon was entitled Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God. People began weeping, crying out for mercy, repenting of their sins. They heard the preaching of the Word of God. The Word of God is central to any revival that takes place. Dr. Morris says, there were other ingredients in these revivals, but the Word of God was always the foundation, and there can be no true and lasting revival without it. This is why it is so important in our day, when the need for revival is so desperate, that we first get back to a serious study of the Holy Scriptures, believing and obeying as best we can all that is written therein. Do you know what Jesus often questioned? He had many questions for the Pharisees and disciples, and he questioned a lot. But I found it interesting that if you go down through, Jesus says again and again, he said to them, have you not read? Matthew 12:5, have you not read in the law? Matthew 19:4, and he answered and said to them, have you not read that? Matthew 21:16, and said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read? Time and time again, Jesus wanted to know, did you guys not read? Even when he resurrected from the dead, walked with two disciples on the road to Emmaus, talked with them, even so much that their hearts burned within them. But he says, guys, have you not read? Do you not know what the law and the prophets have spoken concerning these things and all of that was going to happen? Time and time again, Jesus' question is, have you not read? You know what Jesus' custom was when he entered the synagogue? Luke 4:16, he came to Nazareth where he has been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. He proclaimed a jubilee at that time. Acts chapter 13, verse 14 to 15. They went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, that is the custom. And it is still just as much needed today as it was then. Later, Acts chapter 13, verse 27, for those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. Well, of course, it's not just simply the reading of the Word of God that is important. The acceptance, the receiving of that Word is also vital. But there will be those who reject the call of wisdom. There will be those who reject the Word of God. But it cannot be said that they were ignorant. If they have heard the call of wisdom, if they have heard God's Word, they did not know Him, they didn't even know the voices of the prophets. Isn't that interesting? That were read every Sabbath. How did they not know? They heard, but they did not listen. That's why Revelation says time and time again, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit has said to the churches. You must have an ear to hear. Acts 15:21, Moses has said, has had throughout many generations, those who preach him in every city being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Moses has had, that's interesting. Moses has been preached in every city being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. You know what Paul told Timothy and instructed Timothy? Till I come, give attention to reading, 1 Timothy 4:13. To exhortation, to doctrine. Doctrine is those teachings that are vital to understanding the Word of God, understanding who God is, what He has done in our lives. Now some people say, well, it just says reading. I mean, that's private reading. It doesn't mean to read in public. But there are other translations that do give this fact the idea of a public reading. 1 Timothy 4:13 in the English Standard Version says, until I come, devote yourself to public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Now, it was vitally important for Timothy, obviously, to read and understand the Scripture, to preach the Scriptures. But it wouldn't have done any good for Timothy to go into his closet, study the Scriptures, and never come out and preach them. That, by the way, was the problem with monastic living. It didn't do any good for a bunch of monks to go to a monastery and study the Scriptures for the rest of their lives and not come out and preach the Word of God. Had they been more dedicated to preaching the Word of God, maybe it would not have taken so many years for the Reformation to get a hold of the hearts of the people of God. The public reading of Scripture is vital to hearing wisdom, to hearing the Word of God. And wisdom cries out, verse 22 and 23, how long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? For scorners delight in their scorning, fools hate knowledge. Turn at my rebuke. Surely I will pour out my Spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. So, this is what happens. The simple love simplicity. Scorners love scorning. And fools hate knowledge. That's just the way it is. I mean, it's not a question of if you do these things. This is just what people do. The question is, how long will you do this? The choice is ours. We can turn. Verse 23, turn at my rebuke. The idea is, of course, to repent from these things, from the simplicity, from the scorning, from the hating of knowledge. Dr. Thomas Constable wrote, to whom does wisdom speak? To three classes of sinners, the simple ones, the scorners, and the fools. The simple are naive people who believe anything but examine nothing. They're gullible and easily led astray. Scorners think that they know everything, and they laugh at the things that are really important. While the simple one has a blank look on his face, the scorner wears a sneer. Fools are people who are ignorant of truth because they're dull and stubborn. Their problem isn't a low IQ or poor education. Their problem is a lack of spiritual desire to seek and find God's wisdom. Fools enjoy their foolishness, but don't know how foolish they are. The outlook of fools is purely materialistic and humanistic. They hate knowledge and have no interest in things eternal. They quickly they're quick to deny anything eternal, any existence of heaven or hell. I forget who it was, but I was reading that somebody said it's very odd, though, concerning this. I think it was Dr. Morris of the Institute for Creation Research said, it's very interesting that many times atheists will use God's name to condemn others to a hell. Actually, he said, to use God's name, a God that they don't believe in, to condemn others to a hell that they don't believe in. But wisdom says, I will pour out my spirit on you. Now, going back to what I mentioned about, is wisdom God? Is wisdom God speaking and using this idea of a righteous woman to speak for him for wisdom? And that's certainly possible as you think of God's spirit being poured out on those who receive wisdom. Totally understandable and a perfect way to interpret this, I believe. But you could also say, as the NIV interprets this in Proverbs 1:23, repent at my rebuke, then I will pour out my thoughts to you, and I will make known to you my teachings. Either way, I think it is implying the same thing. The only way to receive true wisdom is to receive God. I don't know if you remember going back to when we first started looking at Proverbs, who is the express image of God? Who is the one who is full of wisdom and truth? Who is the one who is the Word of God? Jesus Christ manifest to us. In the flesh, died, buried, rose again, living for us, and manifesting himself to us through the Holy Spirit that now lives within us. There is no other way to attain wisdom. And you say, well, how did they do it in the Old Testament? Same way. The Holy Spirit was just as much a part of the Old Testament as he is the New Testament. Remember what Peter said about the Holy Spirit using the prophets. There were things that were a mystery to them, but they are now revealed to us. We have so much more wisdom to see and understand about God working in our lives. Wisdom will make her thoughts known to us. She will make known her teachings to us that we might live for God. Unfortunately, there is also the refusal of wisdom and the consequences that come from that. Verse 24 to 27 says, because I have called and you refused, I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded, because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. Now I have to be honest with you. When I first read this and preparing for, I mean, I've read this before, but I'm preparing and studying this and I think, I don't like that. My first reaction to that is, that doesn't sit well with me. I mean, isn't God a God of compassion and mercy and love? And how can we read of wisdom laughing? For I think our postmodern minds and our modern minds today, just it kind of doesn't sit easy with us. But we must understand the detriment, the destruction of refusing the call of wisdom if we are to understand the laughing of wisdom. They refused the call. They disregarded the hand that was extended to them. They have disdained counsel. You know, thinking of that royal wedding that took place, you know, think of royalty, you think of majesty, you think of monarchy and all of these things. And, you know, going back through history, even during the most tremendous, horrible times and the most horrible kings that there were, the subjects still honored them. There was still some majesty that went along with the title of king. Could you imagine if royalty called out to you? Would you refuse that call? I mean, somebody of importance, somebody in authority of, celebrities today, whatever it might be. I mean, somebody important to you that calls out to you, would you refuse that call? What if a loved one stretched out their hand to you? Would you disregard it? What if a large committee was formed for the express purpose of offering you good, sound advice? Would you disdain that? Because that's what wisdom does. It is the wisdom of a king calling out to us. Listen to me. Obey me. I only want what's best for you. It is a loved one stretching out their hand, hoping to help us. It is the greatest committee, heaven and earth has to offer. The wisdom of God to direct our paths, to help us to make decisions. They're at our disposal, counseling us. Do we disdain that counsel? If we refuse the call, if we disregard the hand, if we disdain the counsel, there is only one consequence for that. Wisdom will laugh. I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. Derek Gidner says, wisdom laughs at the fool's calamity, not because she is hard-hearted, but because it is so absurd to choose folly. The figure of laughing reveals the absurdity of choosing the foolish way of life and being totally unprepared for disaster. Dr. Morris, in another devotion, said that one who refuses to acknowledge God must face his fears, formulate his plans, and fabricate reasons for existence without the framework of truth. He is put into a tumult of thinking that stems from the unsolvable dilemma this mindset produces. Even a man's thinking processes are a part and a product of God's design. If a man tries to apply those processes to develop a system of belief that excludes the Creator, then of course his mind is thrown into tumult. Someday, the tumult of God, of the God rejecter, will turn to terror. As Psalm 2, verses 4 and 5 says, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Some derided Christ on the cross, passing by, wagging their heads and saying, he saved others, himself he cannot save. There will be a day of final justice, of pure justice, that God will finally have. And this divine justice will be one that he does not joy in. But it will be necessary. It will be needed. And in that respect, in that way of justice finally being done, as the saints of God cry out, how long, O Lord, will this persecution persist? He says, just a little while longer. For those who have refused wisdom, there is a delayed search for wisdom that then becomes futile. Verses 28 to 32 in Proverbs 1 says, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel and despised my every rebuke. Therefore they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies. For the turning away of the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. What happens when somebody who has despised God for their entire lives faces a whirlwind? They want to turn back to God, don't they? When trouble arises, then we say, oh, now I need your help. Now I've realized the error of my way. The unfortunate thing about rejecting wisdom, about refusing to answer the call, disdaining the counsel, disregarding the hand that is offered to us, is that when we want to come back, it can be too late. Now, I think most of all, the idea here is one of somebody getting in trouble and then wanting to correct the situation, which They really don't want to correct the situation. They just want to get rid of the consequences that come from the trouble that they had caused. You see what I'm saying? So somebody that gets caught red-handed stealing something, they say immediately, "Oh, I'm sorry, I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry, have mercy on me." They're pleading for mercy, yet the only reason that they're sorry is that they got caught. I think that's the idea of the fools here. "Then they will call on me. The whirlwind comes and they are destroyed, and the terror of the Lord comes upon them. Then they will call on me to save them, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me." The eventual diligence, or the intensely looking for deliverance out of trouble, comes too late. They do not accept the call. They do not regard the hand. They do not respect the counsel. It is simply the natural reaction of those who end up in trouble. They look for help and deliverance, but they are complacent. This complacency of fools, he says in verse 32, "The turning away of the simple will slay them, and complacency of the fools will destroy them." It's identified as self-sufficiency, a careless security, which is the sense here. It is repose gained by ignoring or neglecting the serious responsibilities of life. The problem is that everyone wants delivered without consequences for their choices. How many people have you known who have rejected wisdom, gotten into trouble, cried for a way out, rejected more wisdom, got into more trouble, cried louder for deliverance, rejected even more wisdom? I could go on and on and on and on. Warren Wiersbe says that it is clear here that people have a choice about which way they will go. Their lives are to a large measure the result of their choices. The fool is won by his own fault, not by fate. Previous U.S. Senator Robert Bennett said that your life is the sum result of all the choices you make, both consciously and unconsciously. If you can control the process of choosing, you can control of all aspects of your life. You can find the freedom that comes from being in charge of yourself. Jean Nidich, founder of Weight Watchers, said, "It's choice, not chance, that determines your destiny." Alfred Montepert, an American motivational author, said, "Nobody ever did or ever will escape the consequences of his choices." I don't know if any of these or all of these are Christian or not, but there is a realization that choices are important. Somebody has said that there are always two choices, two paths to take. One is easy, and its only reward is that it's easy. Sometimes the more narrow path, the more difficult path, the harder path to take is the one that leads to safety, security, and courage that wisdom brings. Do you not love verse 33? "Whoever listens to me will dwell safely and will be secure without fear of evil." I will submit to two gentlemen that I think can sum this up much better than I. Reverend Charles Bridges said that to close with the sunshine of promise, "Art thou, reader, like God's own child, hearkening unto him? Then art thou under his cover. Thou hast already found thy place of safety, where no evil can reach thee, dwelling not only safely, but assured of safety, quiet even from fear of evil, as Noah in the ark, in conscious security, while the world was perishing around him, as David, fearless in imminent danger, because realizing a refuge in his God. Yes, even the coming day of distress and anguish brings with it no fear of evil. The day will burn like an oven. Thou shalt behold the world on fire and feel thou hast lost. Thou canst lose nothing." The day of darkness and gloominess will be to thee a day of unclouded sunshine, the entrance into everlasting joy. Spurgeon said, "Let convulsions shake the solid earth, let the skies themselves be rent in two, yet amid the wreck of worlds, the believer shall be as secure as in the calmest hour of rest. If God cannot save his people under heaven, he will save them in heaven. If the world becomes too hot to hold them, then heaven shall be the place of their reception and their safety. Be ye then confident. When ye hear of wars and rumors of wars, let no agitation distress you, but be quiet from fear of evil. Whatsoever cometh upon the earth, you beneath the brood of wings of Jehovah shall be secure. Stay yourself upon his promise, rest in his faithfulness, and bid defiance to the blackest future, for there is nothing in it direful for you. Your sole concern should be to show forth to the world the blessedness of hearkening to the voice of wisdom." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you have allowed wisdom to call out to us this morning. And Lord, we are reminded of so many in Jesus' day that though the scriptures were read, though your word was proclaimed, though day after day, service after service, Sabbath after Sabbath, they heard the law and the prophets, they heard Moses speaking to them, they did not heed the call of wisdom. They did not heed the truth of life that was standing before them. Lord, we pray that you would remind us of the terror and the whirlwind that comes when wisdom is refused and we attempt to go on our own paths and our own ways and our own way of thinking. Lord, help us to follow you, to follow your wisdom, to follow your word, that will direct our paths, that will lead us into eternal joy, that we will be safe, secure, that we can rest in you, in all that you've provided for us. And we can be courageous when the very fabric of this world is shaken and torn apart. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name.